Mark 7, verses 1 to 23. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with their hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or his mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." May the Lord bless this reading from his word.
I guess over the last year, we've all become expert hand washers, haven't we? Singing through Happy Birthday twice and making sure every bit of it is clean. That sort of cleaning will get rid of lots of dirt and hopefully of infections as well. But there are some stains that scrubbing away simply will not get rid of. I used to work in a bakery growing up, and we used to make some Wimberry or bilberry pies. And one of the jobs was flicking through all these berries to try and pick out some of the leaves or bugs before we put them in the pies. And we'd come away with hands stained a dark purple, and those stains would stay on for weeks at a time. It looked very odd. Likewise, you might think with garlic, after chopping that, the smell is with you for a long time, isn't it? Some stains are even harder to get rid of. I remember Lady Macbeth repeatedly washing her hands in a bid to wash the guilt from her soul. "Out, damned spot, I say, out! Here the smell of blood still. Will all the perfumes in Arabia not sweeten this little hand?" So when it comes to the question of washing our hands, the question is really, how deep is the stain? In Mark chapter 7, Jesus and his disciples would have been considered unclean. In chapter 6, 56, they've just been in a marketplace, and so they come back and are eating their well-earned packed lunch when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law come across them and register outrage. For, verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. It's worth being clear here from the very start that washing here is not a matter of hygiene. The Pharisees didn't wash their hands to get dirt off it because they thought they would been in contact with dirt, but because they'd been in contact with Gentiles, with non-Jews in the marketplace. If a Gentile had touched something that they were selling and they then picked it up, well, they thought, oh, I picked up some uncleanness off the Gentiles. That's made me unclean before God. Hence their question in verse 5. Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? We're going to break that question into two this morning, deal with it in two parts. Why don't you keep to the tradition of the elders? And why do they eat with defiled hands? Let's try and answer the first question under our first heading. It's not them, it's you. To their credit, the Pharisees had seen that there was a problem in the world. You don't have to go very far before you spot that, do you? But they'd identified the problem as the Gentiles. The Gentiles are unclean, and we're coming into contact with them, and that is making us unclean as well. And give them their due, they really pushed for a solution. They were on a crusade to make Israel a holy place before God. Their chosen tactic? The ceremonial washing of hands. They'd urged everyone in this. Verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they've given their hands a ceremonial wash. If you were to walk into a Jewish house back then, perhaps by the door side you'd find an urn or a vase full of water for a quick ceremonial wash as you come in. Some houses even have built-in pits or pools for ceremonial washing, something where you can dunk something in. It literally says they baptized, they dunked their cups, their pitchers, and their kettles. That in and of itself is an assessment of the problem, isn't it? They thought the problem was very great indeed. If we were to look at these Pharisees and these teachers of the law, well, we'd see that they seemed sincerely godly, handling cleanliness with the utmost scrutiny, painstakingly meticulous in their devotion to God. But it's important that we notice where they got these particular rules from. They didn't get them from the Bible. They got them from something called the tradition of the elders. God, as we know, gave these people his law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, containing roughly 613 separate commands. And of course, the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments as well. But over time, people had started saying, well, yes, I know God says this, but what does that mean in practice? And what does that mean when the rubber hits the road? They try to come up with some rules, what they'd then call the Mishnah. The Mishnah, the teaching of the elders, acted like a huge hedge around the Torah, ensuring that people kept the Torah properly. It explained in painstaking detail how each of these laws was to kept. But what had actually happened was that it blew some of these laws out of all proportion. God had asked that priests wash their hands on the way into the temple. He'd also asked that people wash their hands after contact with bodily fluids. But the Mishnah had taken this relatively small idea in the Old Testament and multiplied it 100 times over. At least 25% of the Mishnah was all about ceremonial purity. Case in point, wash your hands when you come back in from the supermarket. That was where they saw the problem. The problem was out there. The problem is with the Gentiles. And we need to keep away. We need to clean ourselves if we've been in touch with them. But Jesus flips that on them and says, it's not just them, it's you. Verse 6 and 7, he replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. His first comment would be a stinging salvo. You hypocrites. A hypocrite is the Greek word for an actor, someone who plays the part. That's where we get our definition from. A hypocrite, a person who puts on a false appearance of virtue or religion, or a person who acts in contradiction to his or her stated beliefs or feelings. Tom Cruise is not Maverick. Daniel Craig is not really James Bond. They're just actors pretending to play the part. So too, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, are playing a part in front of God. They look like they're honoring him with their lips. They're saying the right lines, but their hearts are far from him. Their worship is in vain. Feel the weight of that statement. Their worship is in vain. It's pointless. Why is that? Well, worship is not a matter of singing songs. I know we sometimes use the word in that way, but in the Bible, worship is more than that. It's ascribing worth to something. And that helps us understand why their worship was worthless. Because they weren't really doing it. They weren't really valuing God. As it says in verse 8, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. God had given clear instructions in the Torah, but they'd set that aside in favor of the Mishnah. And you say, well, what's the problem? They're trying their best to love God and they're just doing it their own way. Surely God should be honored by their innovation, that they're taking the Torah so seriously. But consider for a moment what they were actually doing. Fairly early on in my relationship with Lucy, I learned that one of the things that she doesn't like is sultanas and raisins. She would call them like dead flies in your cereal. Now, what do you think it would do if I deliberately put some raisins in her bran flakes at breakfast? That might be funny for the first two or three or perhaps 10 times. She might be gracious with me and forgive me all those times. But what would it do if I persisted throughout married life, every day for the next 50 years, insisting on putting raisins in her bran flakes because I thought she liked them? What would that do to our relationship? It would put it under a strain, wouldn't it? And that's what the Pharisees were doing. I know God says this, but we're going to do it this way. They'd come up with a load of raisins or rules that God had never asked for. Rules that were a burden to the people. Rules that misrepresented God and his intentions. Rules that at their worst were idolatry. They had replaced something that God had made for something that man had made. His word, our word instead of his. When considered in those terms, zeal is far from pleasing. It becomes an intractable attack upon God. Perhaps it would be easy for us to see ways in which other religions perhaps do that, or other churches set aside God's word in favor for their own word. But for us to understand this passage, we need to start asking, well, how do we do that? Man-made religion just doesn't turn up out there. It turns up in here, in our house groups and in our lives. We too need to be very careful of our traditions. what can start out as a well-intentioned way of honouring God over time can lose that dynamic. The way we do things, or the way we have done things as a church or as individuals, can become a badge of faithfulness that honours God with our lips whilst allowing our hearts to slip further and further and further from him. But worse than that, not only had they added other teachings alongside God's law, they'd added things that flatly contradicted God's law. Just one example, verse 10. Moses said, "Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Essentially, they'd added rules about devoting certain amounts of cash to God. But that had meant that people had no money left to look after their parents, their father and their mother. Their rules had effectively encouraged people to dishonour or even to curse their parents, which, as Moses said, leaves them liable to death. And not only that, you do many things like that. Jesus isn't just attacking one rule, but the whole system. It is a much deeper problem. The Pharisees thought that the problem could be dealt with by a bit of hand washing. Jesus says the problem is much deeper. Your very act of hand washing needs to be washed clean. As Martin Luther famously argued, the problem is not just our vices, but our virtues. We can be sinful in a very religious way. For the Pharisees, their washing of hands was a way of establishing their own righteousness. It was self-congratulatory. Well done me. I've dealt with the problem. It honours them and not God. It was elevating them. Well, we're cleaner than those Gentiles. It was a way of getting God off their back. God will be satisfied if I clean my hands. He's not too bothered about the inside. And in some ways, that's even more dangerous than obviously sinful behaviour. Because it looks very religious and masks the real problem. And we'd be right to ask, well, how do we do that? This isn't limited to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It comes into our hearts as well. Say the next time you do something good, the next time you say you give to charity or something, why not stop and ask about your motives? Why did you do that? Was there a little bit of pride mixed into it? Was there some self-congratulation going on? Did you do it for that warm, fuzzy feeling inside? If you hadn't done it, would you feel further from God? Did you do it to atone for some guilt in another area of your life? That's not to say don't give to charity or that everything we do is absolutely horrendous, but beware of your motives. When we reach the end of the day, we don't just need to repent of our obvious sins, but sometimes we need to repent of our good deeds as well. When I first started out as a ministry trainee, I would have appeared zealous, godly, with a real concern for the Lord. I worked long and hard hours for the church. But over time, I came to see that that zeal wasn't for God's honour, it was for my own. I wanted to be known as a godly young man. I wanted to be known as a good teacher of the Bible, rather than caring that God was honoured and that his flock was fed. I needed to repent of my very best of works. What do you need to repent of? Let's move on to our second heading. The problem isn't them, it's you. And secondly, it's not out there, it's in here? He's answered their question, why not follow the teachings of the elders? Essentially, because it's not God's word. But he has more to say on hand washing. This is something that he wants everyone to hear. All the Jews were doing it, and so he gathers everyone again to hear it. Verse 14, again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out from a person that defiles them." He's essentially trying to turn the river's flow in the opposite direction. They'd thought that impurity flows this way. It comes from outside in. But Jesus says, no, no, no. It's the other way. It flows out from you. I assume he said a little bit more, but at this point it's a little cryptic, and so they have to go on, and the disciples ask more in verse 17 and 18. Just as they'd done with the parable of the sower, it was a little cryptic, so they listen carefully and come and ask for clarification. After he'd left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into the heart, but into the stomach and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. I don't want to get too much into the anatomy of things, but food enters into the mouth, goes through the stomach and passes out, doesn't it? Our translations are a little bit squeamish. It could say it goes into the stomach and departs through the latrine. That's literally what it says. Let's not dwell too much on it, but it seems obvious to us today, doesn't it, that food has no bearing on our relationship before God. But someone might pop up and say, well, hang on, wasn't it God that originally gave them these food laws? And it was, Leviticus 11:10. "But all creatures in the sea and streams that do not have fins or scales, whether among the swarming things or among all the other living creatures in the waters, you are to regard as unclean." No prawns, no shrimps, no crabs, no lobsters. And they would have been right in pointing that out, but they would have missed the point. Certain foods had been declared unclean for Israel, and not because they were unhealthy or because they were evil, but as a sign of Israel's separateness. They were unclean for you. "For you" is repeated throughout Leviticus 11. They did affect status before God, but only because God had told them to. If I was to go into our kitchen at home and eat a cake, Lucy wouldn't really mind. That would be fine. But if she'd told me earlier on, "Joel, don't eat that cake because it's for someone's birthday later on," but then I went and eat it, well, that would be a problem. She would be rightly angry at that because I'd ignored what she said. Those rules were there to teach them that Israel too was unclean, that they weren't right before God. If they'd thought about it and understood, it would have led to more repentance rather than an insistence on more rules to deal with that uncleanness. Another person might pop up and say, well, isn't Jesus just doing what he told the Pharisees not to do? Isn't he just setting up his own tradition, his own word, in contradiction to what God said? Not at all. In Jesus, a new era has dawned where food laws and the Jew-Gentile distinction is being removed. There's a huge amount at play in the next line. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Part of that should make us leap for joy. Hooray! We can have sausage sandwiches and bacon butties and even prawn cocktail crisps if that's your particular thing. But the bigger point to celebrate is that the line between Jews and Gentiles is being rubbed out. In the next few bits in Mark, we're going to see Jesus go into Gentile territory. We're going to see him eat with Gentiles, even feed the Gentiles and bring them too into his kingdom. Great news, probably for most of us here, if we weren't born as Jews. But this is such a huge shift in thinking. It takes the disciples a long time to get it. Peter had to learn the lesson several more times throughout his life. He learns it again in Acts 10 and Galatians 2. But rubbing these barriers out doesn't mean that we're all alike clean. Rather, it means that we're all alike unclean. Verse 20, he went on. What comes out from a person is what defiles them, for it is from within. Out of a person's heart that comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from within and defile a person. Some have suggested that the first six there focus on actions and the second six focus on attitudes. They deal with our relationship to God and our relationship to each other as well, though we shouldn't drive too much of a wedge between either of those things. There's nothing remarkable about the list, apart from how remarkably human it is. Let me read through it again. And as I do, I want you to think, well, how many times do you appear on that list? Remember, don't drive too much of a wedge between thinking and doing. Firstly, sexual immorality. Theft. Murder. Adultery. Greed. Malice. Deceit. Lewdness. Envy, slander, arrogance, folly. Folly is the ultimate anti-God position. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I'm not as bad as I could be, but I find myself on that list an embarrassing amount of time. As do you, as does everyone else, because we all have a heart, like this, a heart that is defiled and unclean before God. Hearts in the Bible aren't just talking about emotions or feelings, they're talking about who we are, what makes you you. As we learned last year, guard your heart with all vigilance, for everything you do flows from it. It is the spring from which this list flows. On our own, we are not springs of life, but springs of greed, deceit, and folly. But if it was hard for the Jews to get their head around these food laws changing, I think it's going to be even harder for us in our culture to get our head around this. For a long time, we've been taught that the problem is out there and not in here. The problem is with the world. It's with you and not with me. And that comes in any number of different varieties, doesn't it? We are not to blame. It was our parents. We are not to blame. It was our DNA, nature or nurture. We are not to blame. It was our education or lack of it. We are not to blame. It was the opportunities we were given or deprived of. We are not to blame. It was just our personality. That's just who I am. Deal with it. It's nothing new to say that we live in a culture that loves to play the victim. Theft is not my fault. I just wasn't given the opportunity to earn enough. My addiction to pornography is not my fault, but because I live in a culture that glorifies sex. I'm not arrogant. I was just given an assertive personality. Of course, all of these factors will play a part in our response. But all too often we try and pin the blame, shift the blame onto somebody else. Perhaps we see that most clearly when we try and make an apology. We twist and squirm out of just saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong. All too often it's, I'm sorry, but. I'm sorry, but if you hadn't said that, I wouldn't have got angry. If we were to trace all of these actions and attitudes upstream, back to their source, it wouldn't lead you to someone else's door. It wouldn't lead you to your parents' door. It wouldn't lead you to your teacher's door. It wouldn't lead to some media corporation. But all the way back to your door and back to your heart. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Just hear how countercultural that is to say that. No, it really is you. You are to blame. You're the problem. On the plus side, that does recognise our dignity as individuals. We are not just the victim of what the world has thrown at us. We are responsible for our own actions and decisions. But it also leaves us culpable for our own defilement. We stand before a holy God with hearts blackened with sin. The problem is much deeper than we imagined, and the problem determines the solution. If it was education to blame, then we just put everyone through higher education and that would solve the world's problems. That doesn't work, does it? If it was DNA that was to blame, then, like Hitler, we'd try and eradicate those with certain traits. But that doesn't work. If it was our opportunities, well, we'd try and redress economic imbalance. But that doesn't work. If the problem is with our hearts, then those solutions don't get anywhere near to the problem. A bit of religion, a little bit of hand washing won't make a difference. Just as a plaster can't heal us of cancer. We need to get real about the problem and so get real about the solution. Part of the glory of the gospel is that Jesus didn't just come to rescue victims. He came to rescue guilty sinners like me and like you. As he says in chapter 2, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Sinners with sin-blackened hearts. Only Jesus can look at that list and say with honesty, my hands are clean. So only Jesus is able to pay the price, not for his own sins, but for yours. The question is, have we understood how bad the problem is? And so have you accepted the only solution?